It is amazing to be here with you guys tonight. I love that we get to set aside at least one day a year, although let's be honest, we should be setting every day of the year aside to worship and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Jesus has risen. Amen? Yeah. Hey, if you haven't already, 1 Corinthians 15, turn there with me. I'd like to begin this evening with a little bit of a rant, kind of, brought to you by my old age. I'm sure you have noticed, but we are kind of inundated with information nowadays. Have you all noticed that? Right? There's absolutely no shortage of it. I don't know about you. My mailbox, my inbox is just cram full of mostly junk. Yeah, Mark, you're right. Mostly garbage. I don't know why. It used to be a government do not call list. Apparently it's the does not work list. It doesn't seem to do anything as far as I can tell. I get just as much junk on my cell phone as we used to get on my landline. And anyway, we've got cable TV. We've got streaming platforms. We've got thousands of channels now. Almost all of it interrupted with ads you do not want to see. Junk you don't care anything about. Most of us spend a good amount of time on the internet. Is there any stuff out there, you know, information you can find as well as nonstop ads and everything else? My cell phone's constantly buzzing. Social media, you know, accounts constantly updating. This is what it feels like to me. It's an information-filled world, but I feel like I'm harassed by it almost. Again, I know you young people are going, what are you talking about? That's just how it feels to me sometimes. And for good measure, get off my lawn. But anyway, wouldn't it be great if we could get rid of all of the noise of that information and simply focus on the important things that really matter? Wouldn't that be nice? That would be a real blessing, I think. Well, tonight I am going to help us, at least for this evening, do just that. You with me on that? We set aside all of that other stuff. Because guys, according to my Bible, there is just one piece of information that the entire world must know and must respond to. Did you know that? Just one. If you looked at all the things I just mentioned, you'd think there were a billion things you had to know and had to respond to. But no, the Bible says there's just one. And that is the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Without question, what happened to Jesus is the single most important piece of information in human history. It is also the most important piece of information to respond to in human history. So, why is it so important? Well, one reason why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is so important is because it is what sets Christianity apart from everything else, from all of the other religions. It is how we know we can trust Jesus instead of other religions. I suspect you have already noticed that other religions are usually based on unverified advice of a leader who died and stayed dead, right? Christianity, on the other hand, is based on the hard evidence that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, arose from the dead, right, on the third day, rose to life in order to prove that everything he claimed while he was alive was true. There is a big difference between unverified advice from people who died and stayed dead compared to the words of someone who died, then factually and historically came back to life from the dead, proving everything he said was true. Big difference. This is what sets the Christian faith apart from all the other religions. It is why we know what Jesus said is true. It is why we don't follow other religions. So, I know this is not a big shock to any of you, but tonight we are going to study the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to do so through the lens of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Because in these verses, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to give us an incredibly thorough, a concise understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we move through this passage tonight, we're going to ask three questions. You can see, if you got outlines, you got them right there in front of you. But the first of which is the most logical one, I think, to start with, and that is, what does the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ do for me? What does it do for me? Read verses 1 and 2 with me, would you? Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." So, Paul tells the Corinthians here that he wants to remind them of the gospel that he had preached to them at some previous point, probably when he was there in Corinth personally. So, what exactly is the gospel? Well, the Greek word, some of you already know this, right? What's the Greek word mean? Anybody? Good news. Exactly. That's what it simply means, good news. Which I suspect, guys, we could all use more of. Yes? We could. Life is, unfortunately, filled with bad news. Doesn't matter which network you watch, while you get your news or anything else, the news seems to almost always be bad. Doesn't it? Almost always seems to be bad. It's about crisis. It's about war and rape and murder and famine and death and lots and lots and lots of political and racial hatred. Each news organization, it seems, at least to me, focuses on the bad news. Maybe that's just because there's so much of it. Life is often full of bad news. Now, maybe I know some of you won't even watch news anymore. You don't even pay attention to it because it's too depressing. I'm kind of with you on that one. But did you notice that right here in verse 1, Paul says that there's hope. There is a gospel. There is good news, Paul says. And the good news that Paul is talking about is the best news in the entire world. It is news, that, like I said before, it is so good that it's worth gathering to celebrate every single weekend, right? That is how good this news is. The news is so good it eclipses all of the bad news. It gives us joy even when the world around us is falling apart. So, what is the good news? Some of you already know the answer to this. It is the news that God loves us. God loves us. It is the news that He sent His Son Jesus to live the perfect life you and I cannot live. It is the news that Jesus then died in your place, in my place, for our sin. It is the news that after He paid the price for our sin on the cross, He rose from the grave to new life. So that when we put our faith in Him, when we give our lives to Him, our sins are forgiven by Jesus. And we are also risen to new life, just like Jesus was. Guys, did you happen to notice that every single bit of that is good news? Right? None of it was bad news. But you also may have noticed here that Paul says that we need to do something with this good news. It is not enough to just be aware of it. We have to do something with it. Paul says we have to do three things. We have to receive it, we have to stand on it, and we have to hold on to it. If we do this, Paul says, we will be saved by it. Guys, most information in this world is just white noise, man. It's just background stuff, right? We can hear it, we ignore it. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. This is not true with Jesus. This is not true about this good news I'm talking about. What Jesus did on the cross and with the empty tomb is the most important information in the world. But we must receive it. That means you can't ignore this good news of Jesus like we do the majority of the rest of the information in this world. We have to take it into our lives and respond to it. On top of that, we have to stand on it. Standing on something means that you make it foundational in your life, to your life. It's what your life is built upon. What Jesus has done for us on the cross and with the empty tomb has to be foundational to who we are, to how we live our lives. And then Paul says we must then hold on to that information. In other words, we mustn't drift away from it. We must not let it go. If we drift away from the single most important piece of information in the world, we are drifting away from the most important thing we need. We're just letting it go. Because Paul said here, I hope you noticed, that if we receive this news, if we stand on this news, if we hold on to it, we will be saved by it. But after Paul told the Corinthians what the good news of Jesus could do for them, why it's the most important thing that they needed to know and hold on to in their lives, he explains to them why they could know that this was not just good news, but true news. Why should the Corinthians believe Paul? Why should you believe Paul? Why should I? It is entirely reasonable that this is where Paul would go next. I mean, would you agree that Jesus rising from the dead is a pretty extraordinary claim? Yeah? Any of you met anybody who's ever risen from the dead? Yeah, me either. So how can we know it took place if we weren't even there? How do I know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a fact of history? Well, read verses 3 through 8 with me, would you? For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. They've passed away. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So what Paul is kind of giving the Corinthians here, this is essentially an early church creed. You guys know what a creed is, right? It's a statement of belief that people kind of join together around and share with. You want to know what we believe? Here's what we believe. And that's kind of what he's doing here. And scholars who study the book of 1 Corinthians tell us that Paul penned this letter no more than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This is probably the or maybe one of the earliest New Testament books that were written. Now, it is not that uncommon to hear people today say that the Christian faith has drifted, and that we don't believe today what the early Christians believe. Guys, that is categorically not true. I'm not saying there aren't heresies out there and wrong teaching out there, but what we just read, that is what the earliest Christians claimed about Jesus. That is what they believed about Jesus, and it is the exact same thing that we claim. Same thing we believe. Nothing has changed. And I want you to notice that Paul began verse 3 by saying that this is of first importance. This is the most important piece of information you need to know. It is also what he received when he first became a Christian. Whether that was what he received from the Lord himself or even received from other believers, Paul received this same thing. But I want to look at this creed a little bit more closely together. First of all, I noticed that Paul says in verse 3 that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here he is referring to the Old Testament, okay? And the Old Testament is filled with prophecies telling us that Jesus would die for our sins. God told us that Jesus was going to die for our sins thousands of years before it ever happened, prophesying that God would send His Son to this earth to take on human flesh, that He would be born of a virgin, that He would be born in Bethlehem, that He would live His life without sin, that He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that He would be crucified, that He would be laid in a rich man's tomb, and that 3 days later, He would rise from the dead to conquer sin and death. All of that, guys, is written in the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus was even born. And prophecies of Jesus' death and resurrection are not only in the Old Testament. They're also in the New Testament. Jesus was constantly telling people while he was still alive that he would die and raise from the dead. That's a prophecy, right? He was saying it in advance. He prophesied about vivid details of his death and resurrection that he could not know unless he was God. For example, Jesus predicted the exact day that he would die. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the scribes would condemn him to death, handing him over to the Gentiles for mockery and scourging and crucifixion, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. And then he predicted that the day of his death would happen 2 days later on the day of Passover. That's pretty amazing, right? But the most frequent prophecy that Jesus gave regarding his death was that he would rise again in 3 days. How did Jesus know that? How could Jesus know those details and be so specific about them unless he was something other than just a man? He was God. How many of you know the day you're going to die? Anybody? Yeah, me either, right? We do not know the day of our own death. We don't know how we're going to die. We do not know how it's going to unfold. Yet Jesus' death and resurrection was not only prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus himself gave vivid descriptions and details about his death and resurrection. Now, is his death documented outside the Bible? Because some people will kind of not, you know, they'll say, well, I'm not going to believe it. If the Bible is its own source of authority, I'm not going to believe that. That's not good enough. Well, does anybody else talk about the death of Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. His death is not just biblical history. It is solid fact of secular history. Tacitus was an ancient non-Christian historian. He wrote about the death of Jesus. Josephus was another ancient historian who wrote about Jesus' death and resurrection. Guys, all told, okay, we have 39 prominent historical sources from the ancient world that document world history and that Jesus was alive, that he existed. And 22 of those 39 talk about the death of Jesus and provide details. And 11 of those 22 sources are non-Christian in origin. The death of Jesus was something that everyone in the ancient world knew about. Well, maybe not everyone all over the planet, but everyone in that area of the ancient world was aware of. It took place publicly. It took place during Passover in the city of Jerusalem when it was absolutely bursting at the seams with people. There was people everywhere. It was watched by scores of people. It was well documented by multiple non-Christian historians from that time. Jesus was killed by a squad of four Roman soldiers whose sworn duty was to make sure that Jesus died. That was their job. Jesus' friends watched him die. Jesus' enemies watched him die. And when he was dead, just to make sure he really was dead, you remember one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it up through his side and into his heart. This was a common thing that they would do, ensuring that the victim on the cross was dead, ensuring that Jesus was dead. And Pilate, the governor of the area, the Roman governor, made that Roman soldier who killed Jesus certify his death before Pilate released Jesus' body for burial. Now, surviving a crucifixion did not happen. Okay? There weren't a few lucky individuals who survived and walked away. No, that never happened. And yet, in spite of the claim of this early church creed that Jesus died, and all the secular accounts from history that Jesus died, today some people do not believe that Jesus died. I have heard people say that Jesus simply passed out on the cross. They took him down and then he revived in the cool of the tomb. I know, it's ludicrous beyond. I mean, you don't revive after your heart has been emptied of blood, right? I mean, it doesn't work that way. Religions like Islam just outright claim that Jesus did not die. All of that is preposterous because all of the evidence is to the contrary. In addition to that, guys, Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus underwent a brutal flogging at the hands of the Romans. Their flogging would tear sheets of flesh off of your body. Sometimes it would yank ribs out of your body. Many people died just from the pain of the flogging before they ever even got to the cross. No, Jesus died. He died on the cross. So what makes his death so important? Why is it important that this is true? I mean, lots of people die brutal, unfair deaths. But Jesus' death was different. You see, Jesus was sinless. Jesus was without sin. And thus he died as the perfect substitute for the penalty of our sin. You and I, we can't die for the sins of other people. We got our own sins to deal with, right? We've got our own issues. If we're at least reasonably self-aware, we know that's the case. But Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sin. Sin must be punished. And for anyone that would think, oh my gosh, how could God be so mean? Would you be happy with just releasing all of the criminals from prison? Just open the doors, let them all go? Because what you want for yourself, for Jesus, for God to say, oh, I'll just ignore your sin, that's what we would be doing in that case, is ignoring people's sin. And nobody wants that. That's not justice, is it? So for God to not punish sin would be unjust. So that's all we're left with. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Thus, we must pay the penalty. Unless there was one who had no sin, who did not need someone to cover his sin because he had none, who would be willing to take the punishment for sin on himself. And that is, in fact, what Jesus Christ did. He paid the penalty for sin that we deserve. Guys, how many of you ever seen the movie The Passion? Some of you seen that movie, right? It's just a movie. I will say it's about the closest it seems to me, like what might have actually taken place, and it's brutal. It is absolutely brutal. But what we're talking about here means that all of that horror and agony on the cross, we have to remind ourselves, guys, that was supposed to be us. That was supposed to be us. We deserve to be on that cross. He was suffering the horror and punishment that I personally deserve. Because I'm a sinner. Because I have broken the laws of God. Jesus loves me so much that He chose to take all of the suffering that I deserve and die in my place as a substitute to pay for my sin. And not just for me. Do you know how many people's sins He paid for on that cross? All of them. All of the sins that had been committed in the past, all of the sins that had been committed right there while He was dying, and every sin that had been would be committed going forward. He died for them all. When we were singing one of the songs that the worship team was playing earlier, I was just struck again with the fact that I deserve to suffer the way that Jesus suffered. That is just. That is reasonable. I deserve the horror that Jesus endured. But this is good news, right? We're talking about good news. The good news is that God the Father loves me. And He loves you. And Jesus loves you too. So much so that He would die for you. Can you kind of see a little bit how this is the most important piece of information that has ever been? This is the good news, guys, that we must receive into our lives, that we must stand on, that we must not drift away from. The second statement that Paul makes here in this creed, we read it there in verse 4, and that is that Jesus was buried. He died according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. Not only are we to insist on the fact and take our stand upon the fact that Jesus died for our sin, but we must also insist and take our stand on the fact that Jesus was buried. After He died, His body was taken off of the cross, and it was prepared for burial. You know, in that day, preparing a body for burial, obviously it's not like we're doing it most of the time today, but it was not that dissimilar to like mummification, you know? They would wrap Jesus' body in strips of cloth and more than 100 pounds of spices. And some of those spices are, you know, we think of spices like, you know, like salt and pepper and stuff like that. These are different spices, obviously, but many of them were sticky resins, kind of like pine sap, okay? And that stuff would keep those cloths in place, kind of glued them like a cocoon to His body. And then the body would be placed in a tomb. Except that Jesus had no money. Jesus had no earthly wealth. He didn't have, you know, stocks and bonds and a 401k. He had nothing. And so he didn't have a tomb. So a quiet but affluent disciple of Jesus, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, gave up his own personal tomb there in the city of Jerusalem to be used by Jesus, which of course fulfilled the prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 53:9 that He would be laid in the tomb of a rich man after His death. And since this was the tomb of a rich man, it was a big tomb. In a beautiful garden. It was an easy to find tomb. Okay? It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a secret little thing. This was an impressive thing that Joseph had. And the Gospels tell us of the extraordinary precautions that were taken by the Jewish leaders to ensure that Jesus' body was not moved, that it wasn't stolen from that tomb. Roman guards were actually placed at the tomb. You do understand, I'm sure if you just think about it for a second, that's not normal, right? How many people are wanting to get into a tomb, first of all, and there's certainly nobody trying to get out of a tomb. So what in the world are we putting Roman guards there for? But they did. And a huge circular stone was placed at the tomb. That stone probably weighed between 1 to 2 tons. Okay, it was rolled into a trough that was in front of the entrance, and it would seal the tomb. Lastly, a Roman seal, the seal of Pilate, the governor, was placed on the tomb. There was a rope or a something that was, you know, put across it with the seal, the wax seal of Pilate, so that if anyone tried to move that stone, I don't know how they would, but if they could, it would break that seal. And if that seal was broken, that would incur the death sentence from the Roman government. Now, as you know, most people, I don't think, really appreciate the presence of the Roman guards guaranteeing that Jesus' body was untouched. You see, Roman guards, by and large, probably almost categorically, they did not falter. Okay? You see, the punishment for a Roman guard losing his weapons or falling asleep or deserting his post while on duty, you know what the punishment for that was? Yeah, not the brig, not a dishonorable discharge. Yeah, it was, well, I guess it is kind of a dishonorable discharge. It was death, right? They would lose their head. As you might imagine, that produced an incredible attention to detail. Right? It definitely spurred them to do their job. As George opened service with in Matthew 28, it tells us how things transpired that morning. An angel from God, right, appeared at the tomb. He rolled back the stone. Angels don't have trouble with that. That's not hard for an angel. And his appearance was so brilliant that these hardened Roman guards trembled and collapsed to the ground in fear. And after the angel rolled the stone away to reveal that, hey, look, tomb's empty, the guards ran to the chief priest. Did y'all notice that when George was sharing that passage? To tell them what happened. And the Jewish leaders all got together to concoct a story after bribing the guards, saying that the disciples stole the body at night while the guards were asleep. This is a really bad story. I understand it's in the heat of the moment and all, but it's a bad... If Roman guards fall asleep on the job, what is the penalty? Death. If if you are responsible for the seal being broken, the penalty is death. Absolutely. Not to mention, I mean, how would the disciples... There's 11 disciples. How would they roll away a stone that large and heavy while not waking up the slumbering guards, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. On top of the fact that if the guards were asleep, how do they know that the disciples stole the body? That's my point. It's a bad story. It really is a pretty cheap story. So this early Christian creed that we're looking at has told us two things that all early Christians believed about Jesus. First, he died. Second, he was buried. Thus far, this may not sound like the good news that I was promising. Someone died and someone got buried. We usually think of that as bad news. Here comes the good news. Look, the end of verse 4 tells us that Jesus rose on the third day. As you can imagine, this is what makes Jesus different from every other person in human history. Everyone saw Jesus die. There was no question Jesus was dead. Everyone knew where Jesus was buried, and, you know, and they knew that took place. It was a prominent tomb, a sealed tomb, a guarded tomb. But on that first resurrection Sunday, it was also an empty tomb. Amen? Did you happen to notice that even the worst critics of Jesus, like the chief priests there in Jerusalem, they did not try to argue that the tomb was not empty, did they? I mean, think about it. The disciples after this are going to be preaching day and night that Jesus is risen from the dead. We saw him. Jesus is risen from the dead. They're preaching that they met Jesus. that they talked with him, that they even touched him. All the Jewish leaders had to do at that point is, you know, to shut them up, is to trot out the dead body of Jesus, right? That's all they would have had to do. The body that they kept sealed and guarded in a tomb like it was Fort Knox. But that's not what happened. Even those who hated Jesus, they couldn't deny that he wasn't there. And I am certain there was an exhaustive search. Don't you think? I am sure that the Jewish leaders, the Romans, all of them, exhaustively searched for the body of Christ. The body was never found. As the angel said to the women in Mark 16:6, "He is not here. He is alive." For the Apostle John, when he ran to the tomb that resurrection morning, you know what convinced him that Jesus rose from the dead? It was the odd position of the burial cloths that are detailed in John chapter 20. Remember those burial cloths that were wrapped around Jesus like a cocoon, right? Kind of glued around his body. But Jesus' body was gone. While the wrappings were still in place, they just kind of collapsed in on themselves. Jesus' body had disappeared from inside the wrapped cloths. Only the cloth that wrapped his head was disturbed. It was folded up next to the rest of it. You know, guys, human nature tends to revere the burial sites of great leaders, right? I mean, to this day, in our scientific age, we still do this, okay? People make pilgrimages to burial sites to honor the dead. The Jews, to this day, they still travel to Hebron to visit Abraham's grave. Muslims make pilgrimages to Medina, where the Prophet Muhammad's body is found. Buddha's body was cremated and then sent to a bunch of different Buddhist temples that people visit to this day. But guess what? There are no remains of Jesus. His tomb is empty. Remember that unlike other religious leaders who started a religious system while they were alive, then died and stayed dead, Jesus didn't try to start the Christian faith while he was alive. The Christian faith began after he died and was risen from the dead, letting everybody know the truth that he told us about God and himself was indeed truth. One last important part of Paul's creed, it's found in verses 5 through 8. And that is the fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to other people alive. Okay? He did this with four different groups of people that Paul makes mention of here. First of all, Jesus appeared to his friends alive. Now, in a criminal trial, most juries will convict somebody based on the evidence of two eyewitnesses. It's kind of a loose standard, if you will. Sometimes juries will even convict somebody based on just one eyewitness. But you know what? When a modern trial lawyer has three eyewitnesses to a crime, his chances of conviction rise to more than 99%. That's just today. Multiple eyewitnesses certainly, you know, kind of certify that something was undeniably the case. And as we look at Jesus' resurrection, we see there were far more than three eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the dead. There were thousands of people who met with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and ate with Jesus. By far the most famous eyewitnesses of Jesus were the disciples. His friends. There were 11 of them at this point who claimed that Jesus was alive. Now, many people are kind of tempted to dismiss their claims of Jesus' resurrection because it feels like they'd be biased, right? They'd be biased in favor of Jesus rising from the dead since they were his closest friends. But don't let their friendship with Jesus undermine the validity of their testimony. Each one of the 11 did not want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This was not something they had all agreed to ahead of time and were now, you know, bringing up afterwards. But they were presented with solid, overwhelming evidence that Jesus was alive, forcing them to believe in the resurrection. And you know what? Not one of them ever recanted of their claims that Jesus was alive. Not one of them. And as a result of those unwavering claims of Jesus rising from the dead, all but one of them died painful deaths because they refused to recant that truth. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, Philip, Simon, Bartholomew, James were also crucified because they refused to recant that Jesus was indeed alive and that they met him. Matthew was put to death by the sword. Thaddeus was killed with arrows. Thomas was killed by the spear. John was boiled in oil. But miraculously, he survived, ultimately dying of old age. But I am pretty certain he was probably disfigured for the rest of his life because of that attempt on his life. Guys, you know what? People may die for a conviction, for something they truly believe in, but they will not die for a fabrication, will they? They will not die for a lie. And none of the disciples ever made up the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. If they did, they wouldn't have died for a claim they knew was just, it wasn't even true. At some point, they would have said, wait a minute, just kidding, you know? They would have done something to save their neck. And none of them did. In the Bible, we find Jesus appearing alive to them as a group, five times. Five times. And when they were with the resurrected Jesus, they talked with him. They touched him. They ate food with him. Now, I suspect maybe the first time, they might have woken up the next morning, right? And thought, I am losing my mind, right? But then surely they went and talked to their friends, the other disciples, who all probably thought they were losing their minds, and found out, no, we all remember the exact same thing. The second time that Jesus met with them, they're probably still trying to process this information. Then it happened a third time, and then it happened a fourth time, and it happened a fifth time. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus met with them many more times, but we only have five recorded times that he met with them. Again, guys, these are not men who were predisposed to believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But continually meeting with the resurrected Jesus kind of left them with no choice, right? But to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Next, Paul reminds us in verse 6 that Jesus also appeared to strangers alive. In the Gospels, between Christ's resurrection and His return to heaven 40 days later, so Jesus is he's tootling around that area for 40 days, okay? We have 12 separate appearances of Jesus. And we're told that there were many other appearances, again, that aren't even recorded. Jesus appeared to individuals, right? Like Mary Magdalene at the tomb. He appeared to two people at one time. Even took a walk with them on a road called Emmaus. Of course, he appeared to groups of 11, right? Several times, his disciples. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that Jesus even appeared to more than 500 people at one time. 500 people. He appeared to people out in the country. He appeared to people in the city. He appeared in Jerusalem and in Galilee, 70 miles to the north. He appeared everywhere. And one thing that's important for us to realize, guys, is that people in groups do not have the exact same hallucination. Because that's sometimes what people say. Oh, well, they're just hallucinating it. They're on drugs. They were distraught. They were whatever. That does not work in groups. You don't all have the exact same hallucination. Hallucinations are individual experiences, not group ones. Okay? So when a group of 500 people talk with Jesus, touch Jesus, eat with Jesus. That's something that literally happened. Not the wishful thinking of one person imagining that it happened. And did you happen to notice that Paul said, oh, and by the way, most of those 500 people are still alive. Why did Paul tell them that? He said, you want to know? Go find them. You can go talk to those people right now. You can talk to them. You can verify what this is and what happened. Next, Paul tells us in verse 7 that Jesus also appeared to his family alive. Paul mentions there that Jesus also appeared to James. So why is James mentioned here by himself? Well, guys, this is not the James who was a disciple of Jesus. This is James who, along with Jude, were half-brothers of Jesus. They all had Mary as their mother, right? But James and Jude had Joseph as their father, whereas Jesus had God as his father. And neither of these guys believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Did you know that? Before his resurrection. The Gospel of Mark makes it pretty clear that Jesus' brothers and sisters thought he was pretty much Looney Tunes, that he was nuts. More than once, they tried to cart Jesus off to the funny farm, basically. And even though Jesus had fed the 5,000, even though he had walked on water, cast out demons, healed thousands of people who were suffering with every disease imaginable, they still wouldn't believe him. And Jesus' family saw him die. They saw him buried. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he appeared alive to James, his half-brother. James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, went from laughing at Jesus to believing he was God and praying to him as God because of the incontrovertible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared alive to them. Guys, think about that. What would it take for you to begin worshiping your older brother as God? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's kind of funny, right? I'm sure my brother, he's not here, but he would be laughing at that as well. Yeah, it ain't going to happen. About the only thing that would convince someone is a resurrection from the dead. Right? James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, would go on to become pastors, early church leaders. They both wrote books of the Bible that bear their names. James went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus' family members were compelled to believe that Jesus was alive and is God because of the evidence of his resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 8, and I love that Paul includes this, he gives us one last category of people that Jesus appeared to, and that is that Jesus appeared to his enemies alive. The last eyewitness of the risen Jesus was none other than the author of 1 Corinthians, Paul himself. Remember that Paul enters into the biblical record in the book of Acts with a level of hatred for Jesus and his followers that was fanatical, okay, I think is a right way. He despised anyone who believed in Christ's resurrection. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, we find that Paul participated in the public execution of Stephen, a deacon in the early church. After that, Paul made it his mission in life to arrest and murder Christians. But that all changed in Acts chapter 9. When the risen Jesus appeared to him alive on the road to Damascus. And Paul was also forced to believe that Jesus was indeed alive and risen from the dead. And Paul was completely transformed after Jesus appeared to him. He went from a murderer of Christians to a pastor of Christians. He went from putting Christians to death to preaching the hope of Jesus at their funerals, right? He went from a man who devoted his life to stamping out the story of Christ's resurrection, to spreading the story of Christ's resurrection to the entire known world at that time. He gave up a comfortable, prosperous, influential life for being shipwrecked and homeless and beaten and left for dead and impoverished, imprisoned, ultimately put to death because he would not stop telling people that Jesus is alive. Guys, the point of what Paul is writing here in this creed is that the eyewitness testimony of Jesus is overwhelming. Everyone in the early church agreed Jesus died. The early church believed Jesus was buried. The early church agreed Jesus rose from the dead. The early church agreed that Jesus appeared alive to scores of people, friends, strangers, family, even his enemies. Everyone was compelled to believe that Jesus was alive because they saw him. They met with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. Remember, guys, people are convicted of crimes and sent to prison on the testimony of one, two, three eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus was verified by thousands of eyewitnesses who were not predisposed to believe Jesus rose from the dead. But they were forced to believe because they met him. So, I ask you, why is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the most important piece of information we need to know? Because the Bible tells us that if we miss this truth, if we reject this truth, we will die in our sin. And then we will spend eternity suffering the just consequences of our sin. Not to mention that we will live the rest of our lives on this earth addicted to and being destroyed by our sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus is our only hope, guys. The only one. And that is why Paul began by telling us in verses 1 and 2 that we must receive this truth, that we have to stand on this truth, and that we must hold on to this truth because we are saved by responding to it. So I ask you one last question tonight. What have you done with the most important thing you need to know? What have you done with it? Have you received the truth of the resurrection? Paul said you must receive it. You must stand on it and not fall away from it. That is the only way the work of Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb will benefit you. So I ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you pray to Jesus? Do you open your Bible and read it to meet Jesus? Do you sing to Jesus? Do you live for Jesus? Do you look forward to the day when you will see Jesus face to face? Do you love Jesus? If not, my reason for being here tonight is to invite you to do exactly what Paul has said, to receive the most important news in the world into your life. I invite you to stand on that truth, to hold on to that truth and be saved by the truth of what Jesus has done. It doesn't matter what you've done. As I said before, we're all sinners here. Am I lying, guys? We're all sinners here. It doesn't matter what we've done. I am pretty certain that none of us are worse than Paul, who was murdering Christians. Right? If God can love a man like Paul, then transform him from a murderer of Christians to writing the lion's share of the New Testament and spreading the good news of Jesus around the world, God can forgive you. God can use you in ways you cannot imagine. If you're hearing my words tonight or hearing them later on our website or whatever, and you are not a Christian, all you have to do is ask. Don't ask me. I can't save you. No, ask Jesus to forgive your sin, and He will. And you know why He's going to hear you when you do that? Because He loves you. He loves you so much that He was willing to give His life for you. So give your life to Jesus. The risen Jesus is alive. And that is the most important piece of information in the world. And guys, it changes everything. Amen? Would you pray with me?